So this is my bow. That is my arrow. Now, if I just had a target, I could shoot. Oh, what do you know? Look at that. So, how many of you believe that I could hit that thing if I tried? Okay, that's good. That's good. But frankly, that's too easy. Give me something smaller. Yeah, it's not bad. It's still too easy. Something better. There we go. There we go. Now, how many of you believe I could hit that target? A few believers. Okay, that's good. But you see, can I have that ball just for a second? Oh, that's how you know it's live right there, folks. One more question for you. How many of you believe that I can hit this target so much that after the service is over in the parking lot, you would actually hold the ball in your hand for me? Any takers here? Now it's I understand. That's a different question, isn't it? Right? Because now all of a sudden it gets personal. I mean, there's a certain risk involved. There's a certain cost. You have to put yourself out there. I mean, we might say it like this: you have skin in the game, and literally, you might have skin in the game if you were to hold that thing. But the truth is that if you would agree to do that, then I could tell that you really believe and you weren't just saying it, right? I mean, it's easy to say, oh, yeah, you can hit that thing if there's nothing involved for you, if there's no risk at all. But if you're personally involved, if you really believe it and you're willing to put some skin in the game, then we know that you really do believe. Now, if you can catch that basic idea, that's exactly what James is talking about here today in James chapter 2. Frankly, it's what he's been talking about the whole time. Because as we take a look here at James chapter 1, this is where he introduced his big idea and he said, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves," right? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually do it. He followed up on that in chapter 1 and said, look, here's a good example. If anybody thinks he is religious, and those are all religious is a good word, if you think you're religious but you don't bridle your tongue, we deceive our hearts and this person's religion is worthless. So he's saying here, if you believe but you don't take any action to bridle the tongue, then your faith or your religion is worthless. But then he gives the opposite. I mean, he'll talk about that in chapter 3. But then he gives the opposite here when he says, religion that is pure, not worthless, and is undefiled before God the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Right? So now we have, he talks about this, of course, in chapter 2, where we talked about partiality last week. Are you going to be careful to people who have something to give to you, or are you going to give to people who have nothing to give to you? So right here in the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, he lays this thing out where he says, you might think one thing, but unless you act on it, it doesn't really do you much good. And he'll use these words in various ways. If you think, but you don't, your religion is worthless. There's a worthless kind of religion, but there's a pure kind of religion. Now, all of that is a little bit of background for what we want to talk about in chapter 2, because James is going to talk in the very same kind of language here. So, here's where I want to go today. Three basic ideas. The outline of what we want to walk through today is this. We'll talk about the basic idea of the passage, and then because it happens to be a little bit of a tricky or troublesome passage in some ways, we'll take a brief detour to compare James to Paul. And for Gordon Leidick, this is for you, who asked me questions ahead of time. One of them answered, and so this is for you, and for everybody else as well. And point number 3 is simply this. We're going to close the section with how faith works and talk about two really stellar examples in Abraham and Rahab, and what I like to call God's awesome friends and family plan. Now, that's so creative, you'd think Barb Hunt came up with it. Almost good enough for a Barb Hunt-ism, but I love that because that really speaks to exactly what we're going to get to. So let's begin here, right in the first verse here in verse 14, that genuine faith will show itself in actions. This is his big idea. Genuine faith will show itself in actions. But I want you to notice in this first four verses the kind of language that he uses. Frankly, he's going to be a little bit skeptical, right? He'll say, well, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith? Now, again, that's kind of a key, right? It's a claim. He says. Now, is it true? I don't know, right? But it does not have works. He says he has faith, but there are no works to back it up. Can that faith save him? And of course, the rhetorical question is, well, no, it can't. Faith that does not work, that does not show some results, that does not take some action, that kind of faith is unsaving faith. And then he gives us this little example. It's not a statement of faith, but it's a good example. If you say to someone, be warmed and filled, but you don't help them out, what good does it do, right? It just doesn't do you any good. It's easy to say, but it doesn't help if you don't back it up with some action. So his conclusion then in these first four verses is, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, right? So he's been talking here about a particular kind of faith, not just faith in general or faith as the Bible usually speaks about it, but a certain kind of faith, that is, one where it is simply claimed but not acted out. An unsaving kind of a faith, an unprofitable kind of faith, a faith by itself that is dead faith. Now, with all those little nuances and those ways he describes it, you know he's not just talking about normal faith, he's talking about kind of a dead faith or an imposter sort of faith. Because when the Bible speaks about faith, it always looks very different. For example, genuine faith, normal, healthy kind of faith looks like this, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, notice what happens. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. It cost him something. It wasn't just a tomato like his brother put up there, but it cost him something. Enoch was taken up. God took him to live with him in heaven. Verse 7, Noah constructed an ark. Now, that's easy to say, but imagine 600 years. I mean, that is one big task. That's day after day. Do we believe God? Yes, we do. Next day, you wake up. Do we believe God? Yes, we do. Do we believe? Yes, we do. And he built this ark, right? Chapter 8, Abraham obeyed, and he followed God, and he left. Sarah herself received power to conceive after many years of not having children. Chapter 17, verse 17 of Hebrews 11, Abraham offered Isaac in many ways the pinnacle of faith that we'll take a look at later. Chapter, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob. Verse 21, Jacob worshipped. Verse 22, Joseph gave directions about his burial. Verse 23, Moses' mother hid him to her great risk. Verse 24, Moses refused Pharaoh. He could have been the top dog, right? Or right next to the right-hand man, but he chose rather to identify with people who had no status in society. Then finally, Moses left Egypt. Israel crossed the Red Sea. The walls of Jericho fell flat, not because the walls had faith, but the people of Israel had faith and caused those walls to fall flat. And then Rahab did not die. Again, a classic example we're going to look at. And so what do you learn from this? Well, you learn that faith, when it is described in the Bible, always involves a knowledge of God and his promises, and then a very personal commitment to them. It's this idea of people who have skin in the game, people who are really committed to it. It's not just a doctrine which they profess, but something which changes their lives and they act out on, and they do the strangest things that if there were no God wouldn't make any sense at all. None of those things up there make any sense apart from God. And it's that personal commitment to God and his promises that makes what regular, genuine faith is. So when we come back here then to the book of James, right? We can summarize it like this and say the emphasis that James is talking about is not true faith, right? It's not the true nature of faith, but it's the false claim of faith. That's what he's talking about. It is the spurious boast of faith that James condemned. Such faith, this kind of faith, does no good. There is no profit. It's worthless because it is all talk with no walk. Now, where I would like to go next is this. to chapter 1. And again, I want you to notice the kind of language we're talking about. Way back there in the very first chapter, he said, if anyone thinks he is religious, which is very parallel to this, if anyone says he has faith, if you think you're religious, but you don't bridle your tongue, then your religion is worthless, right? Same thing he says here. If you claim to have faith, but you don't have any actions, then your faith is dead or is worthless. The same kind of discussion. So I think you can understand then, when James makes these claims, by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, and a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I think you can probably understand what he's talking about in the context, and maybe those things don't make you stumble too much. But here's the problem. The problem is that if you take a typical statement by Paul from Galatians, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, boy, it just looks sort of contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, the two just seem to clash right there. And so because of that, I want to take a brief detour to compare James and Paul. And the reason I want to do this is because what we've actually done up here on the screen is really bad practice. It's bad practice in this sense. We've ripped a verse out of context and put them right next to each other, and they don't seem to agree. But the point is, you always have to look at all of them in the conversation, in the context. And when you do that, you'll realize that James and Paul are speaking about faith and works, but they're speaking about different sides of the coin, right? In some sense, James is discussing worthless faith versus genuine works. And what Paul is doing is discussing worthless works versus genuine faith. So let me describe it like this and say, well, they're using the same words, right? Well, yeah, but meanings of words always depend on context. The meanings of words always depend on the context. Let me give you just a quick example, right? If we use the word trunk, you look up in the dictionary, you find out that it could mean a tree or it could mean a car or it could mean an elephant. And there are several more meanings you could add in there, but that's enough for right now, right? And you say, wow, that's kind of confusing. Why don't we have different words for those? Well, it's the way language always works. And it's not really that confusing. Because if you just stay in the conversation, you stay in the context, there's really no trouble at all. I mean, if you're out in the woods and you're cutting firewood, and you say, hey, look at that trunk, you know it's a tree. If you're loading your bags for vacation, say, put them in the car trunk. Or if you're at the zoo, you know it's an elephant trunk, right? Same thing is true when it comes to faith. You say, well, isn't faith always one thing? No, it's really not. Sometimes the writer could be talking about genuine faith, Hebrews 11, or sometimes he could be talking about dead faith, James chapter 2. And sometimes he might be talking just about doctrine. Same Greek word. Yeah, I've delivered to you once for all the faith, right? We're going to contend for the faith, not just believing, but what we believe in, the doctrine. And it all depends upon the conversation, but in the conversation, it's not hard to figure out. The same thing is true when it comes to works. Sometimes a writer's going to talk about really genuinely good works. Sometimes they're going to talk about genuinely bad works. And sometimes they're going to talk about miracles. Say, wait, that's a whole different word. Yeah, it is. But you look in John chapter 12, and Jesus says, look at the works which I do. And in the context, he's talking about the miracles, right? So what you always have to do is to take a look at the conversation in the context. And one of the most classic ones here from Paul is Ephesians, where he uses faith and works and good works and bad works and puts it all together. So let's just look at it for a second here. By grace you've been saved through faith. So he's going to talk about the basis, he's going to talk about the means, and he's going to talk about the evidence. The basis of salvation is always grace. It's always God's riches at Christ's expense. What Jesus has done for us on Calvary is why God forgives, invites us into the family. It's always based on grace. The way we tap into that grace is simply by faith, in trusting those promises, personal commitment to them. Now, this is where Paul says, don't get this wrong, because it's not of works. So if you take the faith out of the means and you try to put works there, then you're in trouble. Then you're in trouble, because the works of an unsaved person do not merit anything. So Paul says, look, it is not by works, but then in the next verse he says, We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, what's he talking about? Well, now he's talking about the evidence, right? So in the story of Abraham, Abraham is saved early on in the early chapters of Genesis, and not until chapter 17 does he get circumcised as an evidence of his faith afterwards. In the New Testament, baptism comes after salvation. But wherever you are on the timeline, there are always good works which are the result of one's faith. So when you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and say, well, how do you know which works are bad and which ones are good? The answer is simply this, right? If you take a look at the works as the effort of an unsaved person in an attempt to earn salvation, that's bad. Those are bad. That's what he says, no, not of works. No unsaved person can merit their way to heaven. But if, on the other hand, you put your faith in God's grace and it changes your life, and you are then empowered by the Spirit, right? The works are then the evidence of life already changed by the power of God. That's good. So I think you can understand here, then, that James and Paul are not really contradicting. They're just having different conversations about different issues. And in fact, if we want to go back to some of the reformers, it's not a bad idea to take a look at what John Calvin says about this. Those who are the ones who come up with all the solas say this: I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we're not thinking of dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. Notice he says we're not talking about dead faith here. We're not talking about the James kind of faith where someone claims it. We're talking about genuine faith. Genuine faith alone saves. But then look what he says next. Taylor, can you help me out here? There we go. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone, because there are good works that come from it. Just as the heat alone of the sun, which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with light. Now, if we were Catholics, we could... I got ahead of myself. I want to show you the way the New Testament uses these words. These are very typical kinds of language for faith and work together. Notice this. Only faith working through love, right? So Paul is not afraid to talk about faith, which then works as a result of grace-driven effort. He'll say the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. Remember, before our God and Father, your work of faith, right? Work which comes from faith, just like labor comes from love, just like steadfastness grows out of hope. And then he'll say this: we always pray that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, right? And we don't stumble over those things. We've come to understand exactly what they mean. And finally, he'll talk about the obedience that comes from faith in the book of Romans. Now, as I said, if we were Catholic, the word of a pope would settle this all for us. But we're not. We're Protestants, so we go to Piper. It's the closest thing we have to a pope. Who says this: the only kind of faith that counts for justification is the kind that produces love, that bears the fruit of love. Right? And so sometimes we use the words fruit rather than works so as not to confuse them, but the Bible often uses both of those words for the good works or bad works. One of the phrases that Pastor Craig always liked, and I liked it as well, was grace-driven effort. Because sometimes by faith alone, people think, like James says, that you know, there's nothing else to do. But in fact, there is a lot of effort, and it is grace-driven effort. So, with that, then, let's get back to the story of James, where James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works, and the error here is separating them. What he's going to say is you can't separate faith from works. Genuine faith always works. So you can't separate them. Someone will say that, hey, let's separate them, but you can't, and here's why. Show me your faith apart from your works. And of course, the answer is you can't do that. That's why you can't separate them. Rather, the right answer is, I will show you my faith by my works. Right? You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe that and shudder. So what he's saying is this: look, demons know what is right, but they still pursue evil. Their direction is not changed. Simply knowing right doctrine does not save. Now, let me talk about that just for a second, because that statement, you believe that God is one, may not quite grab you the way it would grab James's readers, right? But James's Jewish readers know the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6, right? Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. And it comes from the idea that God himself is one. So when he says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. What he's saying is, yeah, that's right doctrine. But even demons understand that, but it doesn't change their lives. You can have all the right doctrine in the world, but if it doesn't change your life or action doesn't come from that, then it's not doing us any good at all. So let's get then to kind of the pinnacle of this section and talk about these two examples about how faith works, or as I like to call it, God's awesome friends and family program. So here's where we're going to start with Abraham's example. And you'll see here in these verses, the text says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, in the story of Abraham in Genesis, that takes place in chapter 22. And he says, "You see that his faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now, James packs a whole lot of theology into just a couple of verses here. Let me see if I can unpack it for you a little bit. Because that last phrase, Abraham believed God, was counted to him as righteousness, comes from Genesis 15. So let me put the timeline from Genesis of Abraham here in front of us. So in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, but then most of the story of Abraham takes place until we get to Genesis 22, where he offered his son on the altar. Now, what is James getting at? Well, here's what James is going after. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says, "Look, I'm going to do at least three things for you. I'm going to take you into a new land, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to make a savior come from you who will bless all nations of the earth." Right? Land, nation, and savior, however you want to think about it. Now, as you realize that, all of those things are dependent upon one thing. You know what that is? I'm not talking about faith here. I'm talking about practically speaking. All those things are dependent upon Sarah. Does that make sense to you? Because here's the thing. You can't inherit, you can't possess a land without people. And you can't have a nation without people. And so you have to have at least one offspring with your wife in order to make a nation who can go into the land. And unless we have a whole nation of people who eventually Messiah is going to come from, that's not going to happen either. So what I want you to see here in Genesis chapter 12, when God makes these amazing promises to Abraham, they are all dependent upon Abraham having a first child with Sarah. Now, what happens? Well, the very first story, right out of the gate, Abraham messes up with Sarah. In Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20, he takes Sarah to Egypt, and he says, "Well, she's not really my wife, she's just my sister," and so Pharaoh takes her into his own harem, and boy, that's a big problem. God says, "No, we're not having any of that. Pharaoh, you give her back." Gives diseases to Pharaoh and brings her back because God made those promises. So what Abraham does here in Genesis chapter 12 is he really messes up based on Sarah, right? And so where does the story go from there? Well, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 15, he still doesn't have the promises. And so in Genesis 15, what Abraham says is, "Well, Lord, you haven't given me any kids, so I guess Eliezer must be my adopted seed, right?" And God says, "No, that's a bad idea. That's not what's going to happen. I told you a son was going to come from your own body and from Sarah. Don't be trying to bypass Sarah here. I'm going to give you so many children that they're going to be like the stars of the sky. And Abraham looks up and he believes. Now, it's not his first point of faith, but it's certainly a point of faith, right? And God says, that's the kind of faith which merits righteousness. Right? So you look at Abraham and say, buddy, how you doing? He says, well, I messed up, but I won't do it again. That's great. Because by the time we get to chapter 16, he messes up again. How so? He decides, well, maybe Hagar should be the mother, not Sarah. He just keeps making mistakes here with his wife. And God says, no, that's a bad idea. That's a really, really bad idea. And if you don't believe it, look at the headlines from Israel today. It's a really bad idea. It's going to cause a lot of conflict. So, Abraham, how you doing? Well, I won't do that again. We get to chapter 17, and God says, you know what? I'm going to change Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarah, and she's become the mother of many nations. And guess what Abraham does? He laughs. God says, oh, that's a bad idea. You shouldn't have laughed at that. You shouldn't have laughed at what I might be able to do through you and Sarah. But then by the time we get to chapter 18, God shows up again, and he says, you know, about a year from now, Sarah is going to have a son, and Sarah herself laughs. And by the time you get to chapter 20, it's like, oh, wait a minute, we're back in chapter 12 again. Because Abraham lies about his wife and says, oh, no, she's just my sister, and this guy named Abimelech takes her into the harem, and God says, no, we're not having any of that. Give her back. And he just keeps making mistake after mistake after mistake with Sarah until finally in chapter 21, little Isaac is born. It's like, oh, praise God. We finally got little Isaac. And then the very first thing God does is said to him, why don't you take Isaac and sacrifice him? Now, what I want you to understand is this, that in all of these chapters, 12 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 20, the focus has been on Sarah because she is the channel. She's the conduit for the promises. If Sarah does not have a child, we're not going to get that land. If Sarah doesn't have a child, we're not going to have a nation. If Sarah doesn't have a child, we're not going to get that Messiah who's going to come. But now, after Isaac is born in chapter 21, Sarah, as far as the promises is concerned, is no longer important. Why not? Because now it all depends upon Isaac. Isaac is the channel through whom the promises will come. And so when God says to him in chapter 22, I want you to take your only son, that is the son of promise, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him, this is a really big deal. This is the same deal we had before. Do you trust I will bring the promises to you? And so Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah, and he says to the servants, you stay here while I and the boy go over and worship, and then we will come back to you. So what is Abraham thinking in his head? Now, I'll tell you what he's thinking. Is he thinking that God will relent and not make him sacrifice him? And the answer is no. What he's thinking is, I will go over, and I will take the boy and put him up on the altar, and I will take the knife up, and I will bring it down, and I will kill that boy, and he will die, and I will burn him up. But I have learned one thing, that God keeps his promises, and therefore, if I do that, God will raise him back up, and we will go back home, and he will find the woman who God has for him, and he will have a son who has a son who has a son who has a son. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because that's exactly what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 11 says, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. He is now the conduit for all the promises. And God says, yeah. Abraham says, yes, I know. But here's what Abraham reasoned, that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. Now, is that faith? And the answer is, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. That is absolutely flying color faith. We had 2,000 years to get used to the idea of resurrection. He'd never even heard the term before, but he reasoned his way through it. So how did you do that, Abraham? He says, well, here's the thing. When I messed up in Genesis 12, I realized, oh, that was bad. And so every morning I got up, I said to myself, will God fulfill his promises? And I said, yes, he will. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. And then, you know, a couple years happened, and I thought Eliezer might be the one, but no, I realized that was wrong. And the next morning I got up and I said, God, will you fulfill your promises? And I believed he will, and I kept acting that way. Now I messed up again in 16 and 17 and 18 and 20, realized this happens over 20 or 30 years. But the vast majority of the time, every day he's waking up and saying, God, will you fulfill your promises? And I believe that you will. And by the time he gets to 22, his faith is so strong that when God asks him to do the most outrageous thing, he does it because he completely trusts what God will do. He's made these choices day after day after day after day and lived that way, and his faith has been strengthened. So that what James is actually saying here is the scripture from chapter 15 was fulfilled in 22. And what he means by that is not that it was a prophecy, but that his faith was filled up. Did Abraham believe in Genesis 12 when God said, leave? Yes, by faith he left. Did he believe in Genesis 15 when he said, you'll have this children like the stars of the sky? Yes, he did. But his faith wasn't as strong as it could be. And by the time he worked and worked and worked and worked through his life and chose to believe, and we get to 22, that faith was filled up to the brim. And that's exactly what God is doing with Abraham. God is patient with him. God is faithful to him. God has unconditional promises to him, and he's faithful and brings him to that point. Now, the next example here is Rahab. In some ways, we don't know as much about her, but she is in some ways similar, because notice the testimony which she gives. When she meets the spies, she says, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea 40 years before you when you came out of Egypt, and our hearts melted, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She'd thought about that thing for a long time, and she rehearsed it in her head, and she was convinced, right, that Yahweh was God. And as you look at the story in Joshua chapter 2, I want you to know that she is the hero of the story. She directs everything. She sends the Jericho soldiers on a wild goose chase. When the Jericho soldiers come in and they say, hey, we've seen those spies came into your house, and she says, well, yeah, they did, but if you go down there by the fjords, you will find them. Keep chasing them, and I'll bet you'll find them. She sends them out in the wrong chase, wrong way. And then she says to the spies, here, go over the wall and then go up into the woods behind us and stay there for 3 days, and the people who are looking for you will give up, and then it'll be safe for you to return and you can go back home. And when they get back home, they say, Joshua says, what happened? And they tell him, and then Joshua himself repeats the words about the victory which God is going to give, which come directly from the mouth of Rahab the prostitute. I mean, she's the hero of the story. I mean, what she does here is just absolutely amazing, until you realize that after this battle is over, that she then marries a man named Salmon, who moves to Bethlehem and becomes the mother of Boaz. And the story goes on and on and on. Now, I read over it so quickly, you might have missed it. But I want you to realize that what James says is the faith was filled up, and the conclusion is, and he was called the friend of God. Now, I don't want you to miss that, because you might think, well, that's just sort of a sweet, sentimental conclusion, right? And the answer is no, 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 no. This is the ultimate goal. Abraham was called the friend of God. What does that mean? It means he so trusted him that he'd do whatever he asked. Now, if I took you out into the parking lot, and I said, would you hold this ball? Most of you who had a brain would say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's not worth it. I don't trust your skill. But if I were your very, 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 very best friend, and you thought, well, maybe I can't trust his skill, but I can trust his heart, because I know that he would never do anything to me that would hurt me. He would never let me get put in a situation that he couldn't get me out of. If you trusted I was your friend and I wouldn't do anything that would hurt you, then maybe if you didn't know anything about my skill, you'd still trust me. You see what's going on here? When it says that Abraham was called God's friend, it means that he trusted him so implicitly. He would do something that was absolutely crazy because he thought, well, I've grown over the years to trust God so much, I know he would never do anything to hurt me. He becomes the friend of God. Is that just kind of a nice footnote? No, that's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate goal, whether you realize it or not, of everybody's life. If you don't accomplish one thing in life, but on your tombstone we can say you were the friend of God, you win. You completely win. God can use you in small ways, God can use you in big ways, but what he's after is not what he can get out of you, but the friendship he can have with you. This is what he's looking for. And this is where he brings Abraham through these trials in order to get him to the point where he says, I can trust you. And then Abraham is able to begin to experience a kind of life where he says, wow, if God is for me, who can be against me? And I am completely convinced he is with me. And he began to live and act in ways that showed that. And the story of Rahab is just as sweet, because this Canaanite pagan prostitute who has no hope at all becomes the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. She's welcomed into the family. Because this is what God is about. God is about making friendships, welcoming people into the family. James is not here trying to make people feel guilty about a lack of faith. He's trying to say, man, if that's where you are, get your act together. Find out what God has for you, because God is interested in you becoming his friend and being part of the family. And this is where he wants to go. And this is why he's so death on people who hear but don't do. And that's exactly why this is so important. This is the end goal that God has for us. So let me summarize it like this. Say, number one, all of us here are hearers of the word, but are we doers? By definition, you've come here because you want to hear the word. But what James says to us is, number one, are we doers? Are we doing what we know? Here's a way to figure it out. Do I make decisions on a daily basis that would be considered foolish if there was no resurrection? Am I interested in those who have nothing to offer me? James chapter 2, pure and undefiled religion. Number four, do I care that my speech sounds like Jesus? James chapter 3. These are all different ways he can talk about genuine faith. Genuine faith bridles the tongue. Genuine faith cares for people who can't care for themselves. Genuine faith works. And finally, let me ask it like this. Does my faith work, or do I feel assurance because I hold the right doctrines? So are you trying to scare me? That's what it takes? Yes. Because that's what James says. James says this is dead faith. If I really feel as though, well, I've got it all right, I believe God is one, James says that's not good enough. Demons do that. You know why? Because what follows from God is one is, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Show me how that personal commitment to that teaching has changed one's life and led to actions. That's what James is saying to us. Your works don't have to be out where everyone can see them, but works have to be there. There has to be a demonstration, because faith always works. One of the sweetest stories I heard this week was of a man who cares for people in the community, who all of you would know if I mentioned them, who can't care for themselves very well, and just looks after them with no benefit at all. And I know that that happens over and over and over again. And if it does, that's a good thing. But if it's not happening, we need to be really, really careful that we don't content ourselves, that we believe the right things but don't do anything. Because what James says over and over in James chapter 1 and here is, if you think you're religious but you don't bridle your tongue, your faith is worthless and you deceive yourself. We don't want to deceive ourselves. We can't deceive God. We don't want to deceive ourselves. Right? We want to be the kind of people who, because of our commitment to God, it shows up in ways where we do crazy things that people of faith can't understand, because of friendship and a family with God. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at the story of James here, Lord, we know that what he says is true, that so often in our lives we assent to things and talk is cheap. But Lord, as you grip our hearts with the truth of these words, Lord, I pray that we'd be the kind of people who would, like Abraham and Rahab, consider the truth, and that it would work itself out in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we treat others, in the way we love you back. And Father, I pray that all of that might result in not simply deeper friendship with you, but a deeper friendship in the family of God. Father, thank you for your grace toward us that allows us then to lead changed lives. We pray in Jesus' name.